Jesus, save the lost and guide the saved. Amen. I don't know about you, but I love movies and I like movies to make sense. But sometimes you watch a movie and the ending of the movie gets super frustrating to you. And there's this movie that I'm sure you've heard of. I am sure you probably have seen it before as well, that just frustrates me to death. And the movie is called The Wizard of Oz. Have you guys seen it? It was like 1939. Like, so if you haven't seen it, like, spoiler alert, like, your grandparents have seen it. They probably made out to it. Who knows? And so, like, it's old. And so that movie, just to, like, to give you a little bit what's going on, Dorothy, Kansas, tornado, lands on a witch in the Land of Oz. And then she's on an adventure with a scarecrow, a tin man, and also a cowardly lion. And they got to go to the Emerald City, and they got to go meet the great and awesome Wizard of Oz in order for her to get home and for them to get help as well. And so he sends them on a quest after they go into his lair, into his throne room, and there's, you know, crashes of lightning and thunder and fire and all, and just he's, you know, everyone's got to bow before him. So they go on an adventure, and they go and defeat the witch. Spoiler alert, bring back the broom, which he wanted, and they're before him, and he's being kind of curmudgeon-y and whatnot, but they have a little dog there. The little dog's name is? Little Carn Terrier there goes behind and pulls back the curtain, and all of a sudden, you see the Wizard of Oz. This weak little man with this machine's manufacturing awe. And really, when you think about the story, this is the way I think about stories, he's absolutely useless. Like, he gives her three companions trinkets. He's like, you have no courage, here's this trinket. You have no brains. He can't give them a brain. He gives him like a rolled up scroll. And was a tin man, you don't have a heart. Well, here's a trinket as well. He sends him off with trinkets to say, hey, do the best you can do. And then Dorothy's like, I just want to go home. And he's like, sure, I'll get you home. They go outside and he gets into humanity's worst traveling invention ever. The hot air balloon. It can go up, it can go down, that's all it can do. And all of a sudden, oh, mysteriously, he's gone, he can't help her, and so she's left to help herself, and what can she do? Believe in herself, click her heels together, and say, you've seen the movie, there's no place like home. It's a tragedy, really. I don't like it. And all the spinoffs, The Wicked and Wicked for Good, I heard they're coming out with a third one called Wicked for Money. It's a borrowed joke, that's a borrowed joke. But like when you think about when the curtain was pulled back, the main character, the one who was going to save the day, could do nothing. Powerless. All he could do was hand out trinkets and say, do your best. Believe in yourself. Try really hard. Close your eyes and wish and click your heels together and you can do it. And if not careful, that's how we see God sometimes too. Like, God is there for some life hacks along the way, tell you a couple things to do, give you some little trinkets of blessings along the way, not really into my life. And when you look at it, he doesn't seem all that great and powerful. It's just basically, maybe he started something and I'm here just to finish it. Is God really like that? I don't think so, and I think we're going to get a peek behind the curtain today. And today, we're continuing our journey through the book of Revelation. We started it last year in the fall, took a break for Advent, now we're back at it. So if you missed any of it, simply go home and read the first three chapters, or if you got the time and you got the desire, you can go to our YouTube page and like watch them all or listen to them all or whatever, but reading will do suffice as well. But we're going to be in Revelation chapter 4 today. So if you got your Bible, go ahead and go there. If you don't have a Bible here at Grace Point Church, we always say you're going to need a Bible here. We lead, teach, and preach from it. And so if you want to own one, we have them in English and Spanish at those back tables out at Connect Point as well, that big desk. And if you probably got a smartphone, you can download YouVersion. We use that here. If you do that, click events and all my notes will pop up for today's message. Just a little bit of what's going on. There's a guy by the name of John who wrote this down. Jesus spoke to him and gave him this revelation somewhat of the future. And up until this point, Jesus has been walking around these churches back then, 2,000 years ago, called the seven churches. And he's been commending them of like, hey, here's some great things you're doing. But he's also been correcting them like, hey, here's some things that you guys are botching and you need to get right in these things. So now in chapter 4, there's a big transition in the book and he's going to be showing them and us a picture, a glimpse of heaven. And so he's going to pull back the curtain for John, and John wrote down as best he could what he saw, and we get to peek behind the curtain of all the things God's doing and who God is. And every week I like to come up with a big idea, like kind of one thing we can sink our teeth into within the text. And my big idea today, which I'm going to say it over and over and over, is this. God is on the throne. Like, how great is that? I know that may seem very simple, but it is huge. It is life-changing when we really realize this. What Jesus is revealing is two great things. One, that the throne, God at the center of the universe, is the realest of all realities. And two, he's going to give us a picture of the future. And why is he doing this? In order to give them hope and to give us hope as well. Because sometimes our lives get very discouraging and we feel like we don't have any hope. Imagine what's going on in the situation there when John's writing this. The Christians at the time, 2,000 years ago, were in the Roman Empire. And in the Roman Empire, they instituted this new thing to where you had to worship the Caesar. You had to worship the emperor. It's basically, if you lived in that Roman Empire, you had to go and buy incense and throw it on the fire in the temple of Caesar. And you had to cry out loud, "Caesar is Lord." Well, the Christians, when they heard that, were like, uh-oh. We can't do that. Why? Because they would say Jesus is Lord. And when they were saying Jesus is Lord, they're saying Caesar is not. And that cost them. It cost them commerce. It cost them business. It cost them relationships. It cost them their properties. It cost them their homes. And for some of them, many of them, it cost them their very lives. Why? Listen to me. Because following Jesus will cost you something. Maybe not to the degree that they went through, but following Jesus will cost something. What Jesus wants to do, I think, through this book of Revelation, is to add some steel to our spines. He wants to encourage us when we're discouraged. He wants to give us the hope to not give up and to keep going. So that's what we're going to see today. Oh, and by the way, hey, we're baptizing today. We got a big pool here. Hey, wait. So maybe you're here today and like you're not a Christian. And I'm so glad you're here. We're thinking about you. We're praying about you. We're always kind of, you know, just like wanting you to be here. We want to make things understandable for you. And so today, if you have not trusted Jesus, you're not a follower of Jesus, you do not consider yourself a Christian, perhaps today would be the day you would trust Jesus. What if God has brought you here in his plan to trust him today? I would just ask that through this message, you would just be open to that. Sound good? Cool. Okay. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. You guys there? All right, let's do some work. Verse 1, John writes, he says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet," which he's hearkening back to the first three chapters, "like a trumpet," which means powerful, said, this is the word of Jesus, "come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." And so he begins with this whole idea of after this. So he's basically summarizing everything that happened in the first three chapters. And I think specifically what happened at the end of chapter 3, Jesus has been talking to the seven churches. And the last one there was Laodicea. And at the church of Laodicea, if you remember that, how it ended, it says that Jesus is standing outside the door knocking and wondering if they will invite him into the church. Which should be a pause moment for us, like, wait a minute, you can do church without Jesus? Unfortunately, yes. But is that really church? It's not. And so Jesus is like, will they open up? Will they let me in? Now, what Jesus is setting up, saying, hey, look, I've opened the door for you. You can come on up. You can have this relationship. And he talks about right here at the end, he says, what must take place? Meaning, Jesus is talking about the future. And when he uses that phrase, what must take place, that is should be to us very comforting words. It should be very hope-filled words. You know what that means? That means this: Jesus has a plan. Did you ever thought about that? Like, God has a plan? Like, God's not just going through the universe all willy-nilly like us sometimes of like, oh, yeah, we'll just see how this pans out. We'll just see how it works out. No. He's actually got a plan. History does not consist of what may happen. No. It's what must happen because God has a plan. Why? Because he is on the throne. And so as chaotic as our lives feel, as pain-filled as our lives feel as well, as out of control that they may seem, we can be reminded and take comfort. No. God is on the throne and God has a plan. There's this gal, this Christian a long time ago by the name of Corrie Ten Boom. You ever heard of her? I'll give you a little bit. Corrie Ten Boom was a Dutch Christian who helped hide Jewish families during Nazi occupation in World War II. She eventually was arrested for doing it and went to a concentration camp. She did not die, but her sister died while there. Now, after the war, Corey would go around and travel and talk about the grace of God and the goodness of God. And it's actually recorded that she ended up forgiving some of her abusers within these concentration camps, showing the love, grace, and mercy of God himself. But she's got this banger of a quote that I almost made the big idea for today, but I'm going to keep coming back to it over and over and over again. So it's like I can almost say this message was brought to you by Corey Ten Boom, because it's that good. And it goes like this. She said, "There is no panic in heaven. God has no problems, only plans." And that's a person who's lived some life can say that as well. God is not sitting around fretting in heaven like, "Oh no, what's going to happen?" No, no. God has a plan. How is this possible? John stepped through the door that Jesus opened. And he saw. This is a pause moment for us. That right now, before us all, as we walk through this book, the door stands open for us as well. But I want to warn you, before you step through this door, what you see, you cannot unsee. And what you hear, you could not unhear. See, the world we live in right now feels very real. And there's a realness to the world in which we live, but there's a lot of fiction baked into it as well. That there are truths that we don't see and realities we can't see with the naked, unspiritual eye. What we think matters the most actually probably doesn't matter much at all. The powers that we think that are in charge, much like they thought Rome back then, really aren't in charge at all. They're being allowed to be in charge. We may see ourselves as free, but until we walk through this door, we're really not that free. Now, this feels like a Matrix moment, am I right? Red pill, blue pill. What's on the other side of this door? All right, let's walk through. Verse 2. Here's what John saw, and John's going to do the best he can to describe it. He says, "At once I was in the spirit." So he meant God did something in that moment to where he could see a bit. And he says, "And behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." Okay, real quick, make sure we're understanding this. What did he see in the middle? What did he see there? It's right here in verse 2. What did he behold? What stood in heaven? A throne. Who is on the throne? He says, with one seated on the throne. And so if you keep looking at the context here, it is God seated on the throne. Because that's the big idea here, that God is on the throne. And so when he says this, what he's meaning is this. At the center of all reality, at the center of everything that's ever existed, at the center of everything, there is a throne and there is God. Can I tell you how great news this is? That when he opened that door, when God opened that door, when he saw, the first thing he saw at the center of all reality, of everything in existence, was a throne and God. That's the best news ever. And let me tell you why. But because of what he did not see there. Because of who he did not see on the throne. You know one of the greatest things, you might have missed it. I missed it at first too. One of the greatest things that I did not see on the throne of existence. Are you ready? You. Or me. Some of you are like stunned. You're like, "Oh, I don't, can you believe it? We are not at the center of existence. The universe does not revolve around us. We are not God." You guys look stunned. You're like, "I've never heard this before." Write it down. We may act like it, we may grasp for it, we may want it in so many different ways. We'll never say it out loud because we know we're not supposed to. But we feel that way, don't we? We know this instinctually. You ever been around a kid? Yeah. We're like that too in just mature ways. We just know how to church it up a bit. That's what we know to do. But this is really good news. How would I know? You're asking me, Whitney, how would I know if I'm trying to be at the center of the universe? I'll tell you exactly how we know we're doing it. Are you ready? And we all do this. I do this, you do this. Here's what we do. We exaggerate a lot of good things in our life. We exaggerate like good relationships, all these good things. We take them and make them almost like God-like status. And each and every time we do this, and we all do this, we end up diminishing God. and we demand people's worship, and we demand people's admiration, we demand people's attention. This is what we do. And in order to maintain that, then we have to have a bit of self-righteousness about ourselves. We've got to show the world around us, like, I kind of belong here. You should pay attention to me. And what we do is we promote our righteousness. Some of you are like, I'm not self-righteous at all. Well, maybe you have self-awareness righteousness or something like that. I don't know. Maybe you just can't see it. But we all have a bit of right. Let's talk about a few self-righteousness things we can have. We can have disciplined righteousness. You ever been around someone that's like super disciplined? And they look at you and like, what's wrong with you? You ever been around, or maybe us as well, parent righteousness? Here, let me tell you a fun room to be in. It's when you have a homeschooling parent and a public school parent. And you can just see it come up. But you want to know what really like unites them? Bring in a private school parent. And like, let's get them. Richie Rich. You're like, you know, that's what we do. You have theological righteousness, like I know more than you know, I'm better than you know with the theologies and whatnot. You can have marriage righteousness where because we're so good at marriage, we can just look down at everyone else with their poor, sad little marriages. You can have food righteousness. You ever been around a vegan? I used to be one, no shade. It's all good. It's not Domino's. Yeah, that's okay. It's okay. Like, so we can all do that. Any kind of righteousness. You can have cool righteousness, like to where you're cool. Like some people are just too cool. I remember as a kid, I was from the country, but we'd go into the city, which I just heard it when I said it, and you go to a record store there, and I just thought like the record store was the inner sanctum of coolness. I'd walk in there as this little country bumpkin, and everybody in there was too cool with their smoking their clove cigarettes and all that. And I'd walk up to the counter and be like, hey, you guys got any Guns N' Roses? They're like, ugh, Guns N' Roses, that's so mainstream or whatever it is. Did anyone else have that experience? It was just me. But here's the thing, and keep following with me, keep following. So the thing is, when we try to have this righteousness, it takes a lot to maintain it, doesn't it? Because we got to show everybody, usually on the grams or the TikTok, we got to show everybody, like, I'm right. This is what makes me good. This is why I deserve to be on the throne. And you know what that causes in us? Frustration, because it's a whole lot to maintain. Aggravation and anger, because it's a whole lot to maintain. Anxieties, because we know deep down inside we're kind of faking it. And then it just leads us to worry. And I got to take a time out. Christian, if you're a Christian in the house, this is us, and we got to talk about this. And if you're not a Christian, I want you to listen to this conversation I'm going to have with Christians in the room. This is something you can make fun of them with if you want to. I don't care. But anyway, as a Christian, worrying does not make sense for us. If you really think about it, Christian, if God is on the throne, and if God is sovereign, which is a big fancy word to say God is in control, why would we worry about much? And some of us say, well, I'm not worried, I'm just concerned. You're just churching it up. That's all that is. It's the same thing. I'm just concerned. Okay, cool. Why would we worry? Like, what do we have? How can we be a worried people? God is on the throne. We worry about politics. We worry about losing our freedoms. We worried about the next bad thing happening. God has a plan. God is in control. I heard one person say it like this one time, that worry is like praying to yourself. You're asking yourself, take care of this, Almighty. That shows us we're putting ourselves on the throne. And the good news is when John went through the door and saw, you weren't on the throne and I was not on the throne. God was on the throne, so why worry? As Corey Ten Boom said again, there is no panic in heaven. God has no problems, only plans. If this is true, then why would we not direct our whole lives to believing that? Why would we not direct everything in our life to believe that God is on the throne? It makes sense to do that. If God is on the throne in the center of all reality, then why would not our greatest task of life, our greatest aim of life is to worship him? I believe that's what human beings were created for. That's how we flourish as human beings. Now, John's going to keep moving us, and so he's going to do his best to describe what he's seeing. And so what I think John's going to do is John knows the Old Testament really well, and he's going to pull things from the Old Testament to help describe it so we can understand it. So you're going to see, as we go through this for several weeks, you're going to see him pull from Genesis and Exodus and Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah and various places of the Old Testament. Look at verse 3. Let me show you. He says, and he who sat there had the appearance, so he's doing his best to describe, the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Do you know what those are? What are those? Like precious stones or like gems. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And so you've got to, as best you can in our limited imagination, view this area, this room, with just the most shining, beautiful, glorious array of colors. Those two gems right there, I think he's pulling back from the Old Testament when the priests would have this plate on their chest with 12 different jewels representing the 12 different tribes. And as the glory of God, the perfect, pure light of God would come through that, it would just shine these bright, beautiful colors. And then he says the word rainbow in there. Now, it could be because of the spectrum of colors, absolutely, but I think he uses the word inspired, rainbow, intentionally. I think he's pulling back to the Genesis story. Remember, what does rainbow make you think of in the Genesis story? Somebody. The flood. Noah. Noah's an interesting story because sometimes we don't view it properly. Like, you know, we paint it on our nursery, our children's, like, you know, walls in their nursery in their room. With, you know, the boat and the animal sticking out of it. But you know that's actually a picture of God's wrath. Like God wiping out humanity except for who's in the boat. And so the reason why I think he uses the word rainbow, because he's reminding us that God is serious about sin. There will be judgment as there was with the time of Noah. It will happen later on, but don't miss the story of Noah and what happens later on as well. God is merciful. There's mercy there. God holds back his judgment, his wrath, until the full number of the redeemed are gathered. Can I translate what that means? If you are not in Christ, if you have not trusted Christ, he's waiting on you. He's that patient. How good is that? And so wait no more. Trust, don't mess with his timeline. Trust Jesus today. Let me keep going. Verse 4. It's starting to get tricky. He says, around the throne were 24 thrones. So think of the big seat and then little seats, 24 little seats. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And so around the big throne, you had 24 little thrones. What's up with that? Who are the 24 elders? Well, there's been a lot of ink spilled on that. Some people have said it's stars. Some people have said it's angels, Old Testament saints. It's angelic heavenly representations of all the saints. It's patriarchs and apostles gathered together representing the Old Testament, New Testament. Who are the 24 elders? And here's my answer. You ready? I don't know. But here's what I think. Maybe. You can go study this perhaps. It makes best sense, but it's going to open up as we go through the book. But I think it is a representation of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, to where it's showing unity between the two testaments, between God making one new people, as we see in Ephesians. Does that make sense? Now, I don't think they're actual elders. I think it's a representation. Who is it a representation of? I think it's a representation of all those who have believed throughout all the centuries. I think it's representing Old Testament believers and New Testament now believers. But I'm less concerned on who it is and more concerned on what's going on there. Look back at the verse. He says they're clothed in white garments. What does white garment mean in the book of Revelation? It means pure. It means they have been clothed in righteousness. So we don't need our own righteousness anymore. We have the righteousness of Christ. And then also says with golden crowns on their head. The sign of golden crown would be royalty. It would be victorious. Question. Who clothed them in white garments? Answer. Jesus. Good call. 2 + 2 is? Jesus. Okay, just make sure you got it. Who won the victory to put a crown on their heads? Answer. Jesus. And later on, I think next week is kind of a two-part sermon. Next week, we're going to see them casting their crowns at the feet of Jesus. They're returning what he gave them in an act of worship, which is a whole other story on that. We'll deal with that next week. But What's the point of this? Here's what I think. Here's what I think. They represent those who are in Christ. They represent us, that we'll be washed, wearing white garments, and that we will have crowns because he is victorious. Now, I know where we sit right now, we may think like, well, I don't feel that white garment-y right now. I feel like mine got some stains on it along the way. May not feel very victorious right now. I feel like I've had some battles this week that I absolutely lost. Can I give you some really, really good news? If you're a Christian, again, if you're a Christian, lean. If you're not a Christian, I want you to hear this, because this can be true of you as well. And here it comes. Don't forget this verse. It's one of my favorite verses, Philippians 1:6. Paul writes this. He says, and I am sure of this, meaning it's a fact, Jack. I'm sure of this, that he, which will be Jesus, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion. Do you know what that means? Unlike that project in your garage that you're still working on, that your wife wants you to get out of the garage, Jesus is not like that. So what he has started in us, he's going to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Do you know what that means? He's doing the work. If not careful, here's what most of us think, or at least we live like this. We think Jesus started it, like he got us saved, but now it's my job to finish it. That's not good news. That's bad news. What he started, he will bring into completion. Like God is not some life hack to where we go learn some spiritual tips and tricks to make our life a little bit more spiritual along the way. And he gives us some trinkets along the way, but it kind of leaves it up to us. No, 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 no. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God at the center of the universe. The one who starts it will bring it to full completion. And what we see right here with these 24 elders, I think representing us, it means that God will be with his people and his people will be with their God. Meaning we will have access and be present with God forever. That's good news. Next verse, verse 5. Thank you. She said amen. I didn't know if you all heard. You can say that too. Just kidding. Verse 5. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. I don't know about you, but in my mind goes right to the Wizard of Oz. Like the fire and the roaring and all that kind of stuff. But what is John doing here? He's pulling from his mind, perhaps, maybe, this is just trying to use some holy imagination here. Perhaps he's pulling from the book of Exodus. Remember when God and Moses met on the mountain and there was all this lightning and thunder and fire and smoke and, you know, just quakes, like an earthquake going on, that he's basically saying, when I walked in there, it was just pure power, just unimaginative power. And then he talks about these seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. What is happening with this? Remember from week one of Revelation way back, we said numbers in the book of Revelation sometimes are just numbers, and sometimes they're pointing to something else. You guys remember that? And so the seven here, I think, is pointing to something else, not the number. And so what does seven represent in the Bible, guys? Okay, perfection. What's another word for perfection? Okay, starts with H, ends with Oli. Nailed it. Guys, man, wow, you guys are smart, man. Smarter than the first and third gathering. Just kidding. Just kidding. Way to go. And so what we believe here is that this is the Holy Spirit present. And what's neat about this is we see the Father on the throne. He's the imminent light. Jesus is present. He's the one that opened the door. And now you got the Holy Spirit there. We got a Trinitarian party. Like this is amazing here. And so look at verse 6, our last verse, and I'm going to stop here. Last verse, verse 6, half of it. He says, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Sea of glass. Some people say it's because heaven is pure and sanitized, and there's nothing dirty up there. It's like good glass you can see through. But when the original audience would hear the word sea, they would tremble. Because back then, the most terrifying thing in the world was large bodies of water. The sea and the ocean, all that. They were so mysterious. They didn't know how far it would go. You know, there's a lot of animals in it and all these bad things like that. And so it would be the most terrifying thing ever. And what they're seeing in the throne room of God is like the sea is just as smooth as glass. Chaos resides and calms at the feet of God. grew up in Kentucky, and we had a little bitty lake there. Don't be impressed. It wasn't much. It was a little bitty lake there. And I remember going out with my grandparents on a boat when I was a little kid. And one of my favorite things is when we'd get there early and it would just be still. Like glass out there. It was the most peaceful thing ever. That's where I want to plant my flag. There's this story in the gospel. Maybe you've heard it, maybe not. I'll tell you for the first time, if not. There's a story in the gospel where Jesus is hanging out with his buddies and they're in a boat together. And Jesus is fully God and fully man. And so along this boat ride, Jesus is like, guys, I'm tired. I'm gonna go take a nap. They're like, cool, cool, cool. And so he goes and he takes a nap. He lays on a cushion, takes a nap. And all of a sudden, like the end all be all of storms erupt. And like the disciples were freaking out and the whole time Jesus is asleep. How? Why? I'm going to pick this up in Mark 4, and I want to show you this. It says, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves are breaking into the boat. So the waves are so high there, so that the boat was already filling with water. But when he, Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on a cushion, they woke him and said, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? They're like, Jesus, we're dying up here. Like, we're going to die. And Jesus, he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace. Be still. Do you imagine that scene? Peace. Be still. The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, now sometimes text is hard to read emotion behind. You ever get a text from a friend, and you're like, why are you saying that to me like that? Like you can't read emotion behind it? Here's again, holy curiosity, maybe, imagination here. I can see Jesus after this moment have like a little bit of a curl of a smile when he says this. Maybe. I might be wrong. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And then they looked at each other after he said that, and they said, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Rembrandt is one of my favorite paintings of all time, painters of all time. And he has this famous one called The Sea of Galilee. And it paints a picture of that, this big tumultuous, you know, storm that's kicked in, and Jesus is sitting there, you see him kind of bright face, and like he just woke up, and all the disciples are just freaking out, and they're trying to like control the situation. They're doing boat stuff. They're pulling, I don't know how you do boat stuff, but they're pulling boat ropes and boat stuff and doing all kinds of boat stuff on there, and Jesus is just sitting there kind of chilling out. You even got one guy down at the bottom in the center. He's like hurling over the side, you see? He's like, I'm done. Baptism by vomit. There it is. And so like everyone's just kind of freaking out and Jesus is just still. You know why? He's in control. He looked at the wind. He looked at the sea. He said, peace. Be still. See, the whole point of the Bible and this text in Revelation and what we see here in Mark as well is that God is on the throne. God is not freaking out. And God has a plan, which includes you and includes me as well. And so we do not worship some pull the curtain back, powerless weakling, pulling levers and pushing buttons and making great noises and making fire. No, no, no. We worship the Almighty, the powerful and great God of the universe. And the question is, if this is true, why would we not live for him in everyday life? If this is true, then isn't the point of life is to serve and to love and to learn from and to follow him in everything we have? If this is true, doesn't it mean that this is where flourishing will come? If like we really want to live, not just have heaven, heaven's great, yes, but we want to have heaven right now, isn't this the point? If we have storms in our life bigger than the storm of Galilee, isn't he the one that can say peace? Isn't he the one that say, be still to cancer? Isn't he the one that say, peace, be still to anxiety? Isn't he the one that say, peace and be still to the mystery ahead of us that we have no idea how this is going to turn out? Isn't he the one that can do that? Again, Corrie ten Boom said this, there is no panic in heaven. God has no problems, only plans. And so the question for us right now should be this. How do I get that? How can I have that right now to live that out right now? I'm glad you asked. 1 Peter 1 says it like this. Listen, lean in, because I want you to hear what you have to do. Are you ready? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused who? He has caused it. Us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance. Inheritance means like heaven. To an inheritance that is imperishable. It won't die. Undefiled, but it won't get dirty. And unfading. Time won't touch it. Kept in heaven for you. Who's keeping it for me? Verse 5. Who by God's power, not our power, God's power, are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. How do I get this? Listen. The answer is not working harder. Some of you are new to church. The answer is not be religious. Oh, it's not that whatsoever. The answer is not believe in yourself, click your heels together and say, there's no place like heaven. That's not the answer. No, the same answer for you is the same answer that John had as well. Go back to verse 1. What was the answer for John? It's the same for him as well. It says, after this, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, the voice of Jesus said, come up here. That's it. That's it. That's how we get it. Just come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. That's it. There's nothing to do. If you want life now, and you want life forever, it's just come to Jesus. Come to the cross of Jesus and see where he died for you because of his great love for you, to pay the penalty for your sin, past, present, and future, to remove that guilt and that shame that you just can't get rid of. Come to Jesus. Come to the empty tomb. You know, the one where he was dead and no, he's alive now. And he not only is alive now, he shares that life with us as well. Come to Jesus, the giver of life, the one who said, I'll give you life and life to the fullest. And it's not just wait, run out the clock and die and go to heaven. No. It's life right now. Come to Jesus. Who can come to Jesus? Who can come to Jesus? I'll tell you who. Ray Ortland, great pastor. He retired not too long ago. He has a welcome for his church. And if you're going to hear yourself in this welcome, because I hear myself in this welcome. If this is you, come to Jesus. He says this, to all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who feel worthless and wonder if God even cares, to all who are weak and fail and desire strength, to all who sin and need a Savior, this church, Jesus himself, opens wide the doors with a welcome from Jesus, the mighty friend of sinners, the ally of his enemies, the defender of the indefensible, the justifier of those who have no excuse left. Did you find yourself in there? I know I found me. If you have not trusted Jesus, come to Jesus. Will you take his life today and will you give him yours? Come to Jesus. If you want to trust Jesus today, I'm trying to make it as easy and accessible to you as I can. On the screen, you're going to see a prayer, okay? Now, here's the thing about this prayer. It does not save you. It's not some Harry Potter incantation if you say it enough times. It's not Beetlejuice, Beetlejuice, Beetlejuice. It's not anything like that. What it is, it will give you some words. Maybe you don't know how to articulate, but basically saying, I'm done with trying this myself. I want to trust Jesus. So here in a moment when I pray, that's going to stay on the screen. Everybody else is going to close their eyes and bow their heads. You look up and you pray that prayer. If you mean that, the Bible says when you confess and believe, you will be saved. And if that's you today, I want you to trust Jesus. When I finish praying, we're all going to stand. There's going to be a lot of movement in the room, getting everything ready for baptism, getting people in here. But if you trust Jesus today, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. When we stand up and say amen, we're going to sing a song. And during that song, I'm going to ask you to walk right out those doors. There's going to be people out there that are going to receive you, and they're going to help you understand what it means to follow Jesus. And then we're going to prepare you for baptism. You're like, whoa, 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 what? I didn't bring any clothes. Good news for you, we have shorts and shirt for you. So you get some swag at church. Cool. And so you can trust Jesus and be ready to be baptized. Why? The normative pattern of the Bible is to trust Jesus and be baptized. And so why not your first step of obedience? Trust Jesus, be baptized. And so I'm going to ask you to do that today. If you brought someone with you and you're unsure if they're saved, if they've trusted Jesus, be a good friend, family member, and look over them in just a moment after I pray and say, hey, if you want to trust Jesus, you want to walk out there and be baptized, I'll go with you so you're not alone. I'll stand with you the whole time to where you're not alone. Be a good friend. Be a good family member. Do that today. Perhaps you've trusted Jesus along the way and you have never been baptized as a believer. The Bible does not, it doesn't make sense within the New Testament normative to be a believer and not be baptized as a believer. So do that today. Our door's gonna open up in the back. Our kids are gonna come in just a moment because they wanna see us celebrate baptism as well and join in. So if you wanna trust Jesus today, prayers on the screen, don't miss this opportunity. I bet you, since God's not panicking, He has a plan. He's planned for you to be here today. Do not miss this opportunity. All right, join me in prayer and then we're going to baptize. Father, thank you so much for your great love for us, your great mercy. Thank you for your word. God, you say your word is living and active and we believe it. And so it's not just archaic old words. It is life and power. And so God, I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters in Christ. May this be an encouragement to us to trust that you're always on the throne. May we worry less, be anxious less, be angry less. May we be reminded that we don't belong on that throne. Our righteousness is found purely in you. Help us to believe that today. Give us peace in that today. God, I pray for my friends who are here today that do not know you. Jesus, you are the one that is mighty to save. Would you take them from death to life? Would you give them faith to trust in you today? Would you give them the boldness and courage in a moment to go outside, to be prepared to be baptized today? God, your word says that there's a party in heaven every time someone trusts you. And so God, may we party now through baptism. So may we do all this for your glory and may it just magnify you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.